Thanks, John. Well, we do have to be consistently thankful, don't we, that for the most part, we are not under pressure for our faith in the part of the world in which we live. We've got to be greatly thankful for this. This is a great blessing from God. And yet at the same time, I think there are occasions for us to stop and think, maybe it would be good for us to be under pressure for our faith. After all, pressure refines us as believers in Christ. It shows what we actually believe. This morning, we see the start of what is a two-part sermon, really, of an apostle, the Apostle Paul, under great pressure for his faith. It's a section of Scripture which starts where John began in chapter 21, verse 17, and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 26. And throughout this section, we will see the apostle under pressure, and we'll see how he acts and how he responds. We'll see God's work in assurance and providence, and the outplay of Paul's wisdom under pressure circumstances. In all of this, it will be a lesson to us, either preparing for what may come in the future, or fuel for us to use in the very here and now as we find ourselves under pressure for faith in Jesus Christ. Last week we saw, didn't we, the man falling out the window. It was good fun. Lots of funnies in that one. Not so many in this one when it comes to defending the faith and being under pressure. So we need God's help here. Let us ask God. Let's pray that we might understand God's word across these great many chapters over these next 2 weeks. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, be with us. Your word is strong in these parts and speaks to us of these great truths of upholding and defending, glorifying you in this world in which we live. We need your help to do so. So give us your grace this morning that we might understand what the apostle does and how we might live in the light of what we see here. We ask this so that when we too are under pressure for the Lord Jesus, we might stand firm and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have two parts to deal with this week and next week, Paul's trial. This week, his trial takes place over 12 days in the city of Jerusalem. Next week, in chapters 24, 25, and 26, we see Paul under trial, again defending the faith in the larger city of Caesarea, which takes over the period of 2 years. And so today, we're dealing with chapter 21, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 23, so you'll need your Bible open in front of you because we're going to flick around in those three chapters that are there. Well, Paul arrives in chapter 21, verse 17, in Jerusalem. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul arriving in Jerusalem was a fraught activity. In fact, he knew that heading there, it was going to be very difficult when he arrived. Many had told him in his journeys previously that going to Jerusalem was going to be hard. But most particularly in chapter 21, verse 10, the prophet Agabus came down and spoke and said to Paul that you will be chained up, hands and feet, because of your following of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be difficult when you get to Jerusalem. And yet, thankfully, in 21, verse 17, it's good news. He gets there and, well, it starts pretty well. Look at what it says there, 21:17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. This is great news. The brothers receive him gladly, and from the beginning, Paul begins to outline all that has been done through the ministry of the gospel in the Gentile regions. So much has been done, and the people glorify God because of what's happened. There's great joy as a result. But there are also some issues in Jerusalem. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, pulls Paul aside and says, "Listen, we need to deal with your reputation, mate." Look at verse 21. James says, "They've been told about you, that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Paul, your reputation precedes you and the reports are clear. You teach the people in these Gentile cities to take the Old Testament and set it aside. You're telling people that the Old Testament is not what they need to be saved anymore. This is getting everybody offside, Paul. You're creating issues. Now, James knew, didn't he, that this was the truth. The truth is that since the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament is now not needed for salvation. James knows that Paul is correct, but he stands to cause a lot of issues in Jerusalem if he comes in with that reputation. And so what do they do? Well, they hatch a bit of a plan so that Paul might be heard well. Verse 22, what then is to be done? James says, they'll certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We've got four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. James has got a plan. In order to not create issues, you're to take the same vow as these other men. This vow will give the impression that you yourself are okay with the law of God, even though you have not fulfilled the law in every way. See, what Paul does not do here is he does not go back and fulfill all of the sacrificial system. He doesn't go and offer his sacrifices. That would be to say, you know, that thing about Jesus being the one true sacrifice for sin, that's not true. But he does do a religious trapping exercise in shaving his head and taking a vow from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that it would cause no issues in the community. See, Paul is free at this point. Freedom is a great Christian virtue, isn't it? For many of us, however, when we hear the word freedom, what we mean by that is, I get to decide whatever I want to do. But this is not what the Bible says by freedom. Freedom does not mean I get to make my calls for me. Freedom says I get to make the calls to use my freedom to serve others. And Paul uses his freedom here to make certain decisions about the vows that he makes and his appearance in order that he might speak freely to those in Jerusalem. He uses his freedom to serve others. I remember on one particular occasion, and I think I've told this story before, at a previous church when I was working with youth in particular, we decided it would be a good idea for the youth group to come and invade, if you like, the very early morning service of the church. And they all wore suits and various other things, very formal service. And we said to the youth, you're going to come and you're going to serve scones after the service and you're going to put jam and cream on it, hand them all around. It'll be a lovely service to those who are there. But don't turn up like you do to night church, you know, with no shoes on and ripped clothing. Don't do that. Instead, use your freedom. Yes, you're free to come to church however you want, but use your freedom for the good of others. So get dressed up. Look respectable. Put some shoes on your feet and do your hair. Not because you have to, not because it's some religious thing, but because the brothers and sisters who are older than you will find that disrespectful. Yeah, clothing doesn't make any difference. Whether you come to church with shoes on or not doesn't make any difference. But your attitude and using your freedom for the good of others is what you are to do in order that gospel preaching might be heard. This is what Paul is doing here in the book of Acts. See, the first thing we need to know about being under pressure for the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are to use our freedom not to go out of our way to exacerbate problems with people. Why? So that they will hear the gospel of Christ. Now, let's be clear. This does not give us freedom to sin, nor does it give us freedom to act in a way that is in direct contradiction with what Jesus has done for us. This is why Paul does not get involved with the sacrificial system. This is why no Christian who follows the Lord Jesus would take part in any other prayer service of any other religion. They might stand in solidarity, as we've seen over recent days, with people of other religions, but they won't pray with them. It gives the impression that we believe that all gods are the same. No, instead, we use our freedom for the cause of others that they might hear the gospel. Well, even though this was Paul and James's intention, the goodwill didn't last very long. Look at verse 27. It lasts only 7 days. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Just took a week for everyone to get angry. These Jews from Asia maybe had been following him around. We're not quite sure, but they're very cranky with Paul, and they bring charges against him. Look at the first charge in verse 28. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, that is, against the Jews, and against the law, and against the temple. Here's the first charge. Paul is breaking down the tradition of the Old Testament Jewish system. Now, anyone who preaches the gospel sounds like this, don't they? If you preach the gospel, it sounds like you've got no place for the rules or the law because you're saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul deals with this very issue in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. He says, does this mean that you can live however you want? No, he says. But to speak the message of the gospel is to break down the Jewish traditions. Or better still, it's to add color to what has already been provided in the Jewish system. Paul had been preaching a gospel of grace, a gospel which seemed to put aside the temple and its laws and its ways, and that's because it was true. The law and the temple and its ways had its place, but that place had been fulfilled by what the Lord Jesus had done. And so what Paul was saying was true. These things had their place, but they have now been fulfilled. This seems to be a reasonable accusation. The second one, however, in the second half of verse 28, is an unreasonable accusation. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place, they say. But Luke brings us up to speed, doesn't he, in verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Did he bring this Gentile man into the temple? Luke himself says no. It's a wrongful accusation. Now, as a result of all of this, a riot ensues and the local tribune has to come down and see what all the fuss is in town. And it gets pretty violent. And so the tribune, well, he's got to deal with the situation. Verse 33. Then the tribune came and arrested him and ordered him to be bound, as Agabus said it would, with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. It's amazing, isn't it? The tribune comes down, chains up the man, and then says, now who are you? It's bizarre, isn't it? Well, it's going to get more bizarre in a moment. In the meantime, look at what the crowd's doing in verse 34. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks, a safer place. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of people that followed crying out, "Away with him." Now, it's amazing, isn't it? By the providence of God, our first Bible reading and second don't always match. The first is for our Bible study groups this week. But it is, in God's providence, that they were both the trial of Jesus and the trial of Paul. And I hope as you heard those two passages read, you could see the echoes of the trial of Jesus in the trial of Paul. Those baying for blood and wrongfully accusing the one put before them. Paul was wrongfully accused. Jesus was wrongfully accused. People cry out for the blood of Jesus. They cry out for the blood of Paul. And the violence of the crowd is huge amidst all of the confusion about what's going on. See, this passage reminds us that if we're under pressure for the Lord Jesus Christ, quite often we will be wrongfully accused. Now, I know many Christians from many different backgrounds. And I know that there are no perfect believers out there. And I know that there are some people that act in the world as Christians in ways, well, that I don't think I would choose to do. But for the most part, most Christians I know are not nasty and intolerant. But is this not the accusation that is in our community against Christians today? Yes, it's against a whole group and sometimes against individual people, but it's a wrongful accusation, is it not? that Christians are bigoted and intolerant and harsh and nasty may be the case for a very small percentage, but for the vast majority that I know, and I'm sure you know, this is not the case. But this is the accusation brought against the Christian faith and against us today. And when you stand wrongfully accused, I want you to remember that you stand in the line of your master and of the great apostle Paul in being wrongfully accused. You see, Jesus came to this world, and John tells us the world did not receive him. Paul speaks a message of grace and salvation, and he is rejected. And 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that though we are the people of God, there will be those in the world that accuse us of wrong, and yet we are to continue to do good in the world, because one day, whether willingly or unwillingly, they will bow the knee to Jesus and see the good that has been done in his name. Being wrongfully accused while you're under pressure for Jesus, well, it's normal. And so are you ready to walk in your Savior's footsteps? Or are you seeking to walk in another direction, defending yourself as opposed to defending the Lord Jesus? Because this is what Paul himself does. He has an opportunity at the beginning of the next section to defend himself, but instead he speaks of the Lord God. Look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, remember, he's being carried in by probably four or five large blokes, centurions. He turns and says to the tribune, "Can I say something to you?" And the tribune said, "Do you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Answer, "No, that's not me." There's a large confusion about who Paul actually is. And yet they take him into prison anyway. Verse 39, Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And there was a great hush. He addressed them in Hebrew language, saying, and so it goes on. He was brought to the barracks so that he would be away from danger, but he stands on the steps in front of all of these people baying for his blood and asks to speak to them. And he speaks to them, again using wisdom in the Hebrew language so that they recognize the Jewishness of what he is about to say. And he speaks in the next verses of his conversion. The conversion that we read about earlier in the book of Acts. The conversion that shows that he was once a Jewish man, strict and zealous and devout, but who Jesus came and met him on the road to Damascus, where his direction was changed forever. He tells the story of what God has done in him, in Jesus coming to him and changing him, washing away his sins and making him clean and changing his outlook on life. Well, the people remain quiet. They keep listening to this story of what God has done in Paul, well, until a certain point. Look at chapter 22, verse 17. Paul says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." That's serious, isn't it? The people were fine with what Paul was saying up until the point where he said, "I was going and sent by God to the Gentiles." Then the reaction is so fierce, they want him dead. They want him dead. So strong is their reaction that Paul is not even able to finish what he wanted to say. He is only able to relate what God has done in him to this point before they call for his death. This is, if you like, the part one of the defense that Paul puts forward. Part two we'll see in a moment. But it's helpful for us just to reflect on this part one of his defense. The first thing Paul does under pressure for the gospel of Christ is speak about what Jesus has done in his life. This is a story that we all have. We may not have a Damascus Road experience quite like what Paul had, where there was a very severe before part of our story and a very different after part of our story. It may be that you have been brought up in the Christian faith under the blessing of godly parents all your life. What a wonderful privilege. However, each one of us, no matter what our background or upbringing is, all of us have a story to tell about what Jesus has done in our lives. So often we think about the decision we made for Jesus or when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And though all of these things are true, the language that is better in the world around us is to speak of what God has done in us. I need to learn this lesson, and I'm sure you do too, to continue to learn to speak of all aspects of life as a blessing from God. What has Jesus done in your life? How is your life different because of the impact of Jesus in your life? If your life is the same with Jesus and without Jesus, except for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus yet. Perhaps you need to experience, as Paul did, the impact of Jesus in your life. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus has changed your life, reoriented something in your life and changed you, so that you might speak in defense of the work of God for what Jesus has done in your life. You see, Paul is keener here to speak of the work of Jesus in him than he is to defend himself. And so it should be for us. To defend the work of God is to speak of what Jesus has done in us. And for Paul, he knew that was going to cause more troubles, as it did in verse 22. Well, do they allow him to live? Verse 23 goes on. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now, the tribune doesn't know who he is. Nobody else seems to know who this bloke is. Everyone's getting angry about him. So here's our deal. We'll take him in and flog him until he tells us the truth. Sounds like a good plan. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. In other words, I'm even better than you are. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid. I don't want to get in trouble. For he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Uh-oh, what have I done? I've broken the laws and the rules. But the next day, verse 30, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. This is Paul's second part of his defense. Here he gets to, if you like, finish the speech that he never finished yesterday. This time he's standing before all the Jewish bigwigs, not just all the people, but all the Jewish leaders, whether he knew it or not. And as he begins to speak, well, his speech doesn't start all that well. 23 verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That's how he starts. Verse 2 though, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike Paul on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written in the book of Exodus, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. It's an amazing little scene that takes place here. Paul gets hit in the mouth. He fights back with his words. And then he realizes that it's God's high priest. And he retracts what he said. It is just a small reminder to us that unlike Jesus, who stood wrongfully accused, we will not always get everything perfect while we're under pressure for Christ. Neither did the Apostle Paul. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, as it seems in this case, we will make errors and need to apologize as we defend the cause of Christ, as Paul does here. It's easy, isn't it? When we are under pressure, to find ourselves defending ourselves even when we're wrong. But this passage reminds us that even under the staunchest of pressure, we must be able to recognize where we are wrong and say sorry. It's hard for us all to do this. But Paul shows us a great example here. Well, verses 6 to 10, Paul goes on to say why he is under trial. And he says it is because of the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. He picks out the particular aspect of the resurrection, not the death of Jesus, but his resurrection in this case, because he knows that's going to provoke the people in the crowd, the Pharisees and Sadducees who have different issues about the resurrection. But what is clear is that Paul is saying that the resurrection is the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. I'm not much for coloring in, but I know it's become a bit of a rage, all the rage over recent years. Adult colouring in as well as child colouring in. And I know that what you start with is the black and white outline and then you take the time to colour in and create the masterpiece. This is like what God has done in this world. In the Old Testament, the believers had the outline of the faith. And if they trusted what God had given them in the outline, then they were saved people of God. If they trusted that by faith. But once Jesus has come and brought colour to the picture, holding on to the outline is no longer enough. You need the color and fulfillment of what Jesus has brought. This is what Paul is saying to the Jewish believers. Simply belonging to the old Jewish system is not going to be enough for you. You need the colored in version, which has Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead. He says, "It is because of the hope of the resurrection that I am on trial before you today." See, as important as it is to speak of what Jesus has done in our lives, people of all sorts of religions have stories of what their gods have supposedly done in their lives. Lots of people, from a subjective point of view, have great stories to tell about their life, even without God. There are plenty today that say, "I've got a testimony to having no God in my life. Life's excellent." See, the subjective is not good enough by itself. Your testimony by itself is not enough. What God has done in you is a subjective experience that anybody else can match in our community. But when it is put together with the objective work of what God has done in Christ, in time and space and in history, where everybody can see it, when those two things coalesce and come together, well, it's a very powerful combination. The subjective story of what God has done in me and the objective story of what God has done in Jesus provide a very powerful defense of the gospel under pressure. And so you need to know what God has done in you, yes. And you need to know what God has done in history. And you need to find a way to mix those things together and speak of these things in the world around us. This is what mission looks like under pressure. Well then, thinking that this would get better, it doesn't. In verse 10, we find that the dissension once again becomes violent, and the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. It looks like, as was promised in chapters before, that Paul is going to finish his life in Jerusalem. And then we get this wonderful little verse, 23 verse 11. Paul's plan was always to go to Jerusalem and then Rome, and then he finds that the Lord agrees. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome." Paul's plan was to get to Rome via Jerusalem, and it looked like he wasn't going to get there. Surely he's going to get killed in Jerusalem, but God himself promises he will get to Rome. And yet there's still a death threat out for Paul. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, here's the plan. Along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine the case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he gets there, before he comes near." That's the plan. We're going to kill him imminently. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it, for the cause of Christ? And at this point, Paul didn't know it. But the provision of God is that someone might hear of this plot. This someone is the son of Paul's sister, verse 16 tells us. He hears about the ambush, most likely just an early teenager, and he goes to tell Paul, "They're going to kill you. Don't do what they're going to tell you to do, because they'll kill you on the way." Paul says, "All right, can you go and tell the tribune?" And the young boy goes to tell the tribune, and the tribune says, "This is getting bigger than me. I'm going to send it up the tree here. I'm going to get an armed guard, and under heavy surveillance, I'm going to make him sent off to Caesarea, the bigger city, and wipe my hands of the problem." Again, it sounds like the story of Jesus, doesn't it? As people wipe their hands of the problem and move the problem on to someone else. However, what we see here is the providence of God. Not only has God assured Paul that he would get to Rome, but he has provided exactly what was needed in the son of Paul's sister hearing about this problem. This is God's assurance and God's provision. But did you notice something? Paul didn't just sit back and say, "Well, I know where I'm going. God will zap me to Rome somehow." No, he uses his wisdom to say to the young boy, "Okay, this is what we need to do. You need to go and tell the tribune so that I can be safe." He uses his wisdom, though he knows God's assurance and he has seen God's provision right in front of him. And this passage reminds us that under pressure for the cause of the gospel, we can be assured as well, not of our temporal safety, but of our eternal destiny. The heavenly place of salvation is set aside for us, and of that we can be assured. And so if you ever find yourself under such heavy pressure, like Paul, for the sake of your life, you can know with great assurance that God promises you eternal life in Christ, whatever might happen in this world. And we know that God has provided everything we need for this to happen. He has provided everything we need to get out of the present situation and not into a better situation, but into the kingdom of God. This is why he's provided Jesus for us, his death and resurrection, as the providence we need. And we're also told in the letters to Timothy that he's provided everything we need also for life and for godliness. And yet we also know that though we have our assurance confirmed, and though God has provided everything we need, we are still to ask for and use wisdom in this world to live each day, making righteous decisions, not a passive person, but an active person, making active decisions to follow and love the Lord Jesus. See, this passage shows us just in small part what it might look like to be under pressure for Jesus. And you might find that you're not under pressure for Jesus at this moment. If that's the case, take the time to give great thanks to God. But if you are under pressure, and even if you're not, you need to prepare that perhaps one day you will be. When you find yourself under pressure, remember how the apostle operates here in this passage. Remember to use your freedom for the good of others under pressure, so that they might hear the gospel, and not use your freedom for yourself. Remember that when you are wrongfully accused, you stand in the long line of people who have been wrongly accused before you, most significantly Paul, and even more significantly Jesus. And remember, as you give your defense before people under pressure, speak of what Jesus has done in you and done for you in a subjective and objective way, and be reminded of your assurance, God's provision, and then use wisdom to live most properly for the glory of God under the pressure that we can so often face following the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that for the most part, many of us are not under pressure for our faith. This is a great blessing that we take too often for granted. Help us to be thankful for this. And Lord, whether it's in preparation for pressure or whether we are under pressure for our faith at the moment, please remind us of these lessons. Remind us to use our freedom wisely. Remind us that others have been wrongfully accused before us. We stand in a long line of those before us.